It is a tremendous privilege for me to be joining you today, and I am glad for it. That is, after all, what we do on Good Friday. As David has already mentioned, Good Friday is about celebrating the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a day that we treasure, not only formally on Good Friday, but throughout the life of faith that we live as believers. But I do want to begin by asking you whether you've ever considered how confusing the events of the cross, how bewildering it was for the disciples to experience that time when Christ was arrested, tried, condemned, and then hung on the cross. After all, it was hardly what they were expecting. They were expecting a conquering king. Instead, what they encountered was the suffering servant predicted by the prophet Isaiah. It wasn't so much their fault, it's that the teaching of the day did not accommodate the idea of a suffering savior. It's that the worldview that was taught by their teachers, that had been imbibed by them from the culture, did not have room for a crucified Messiah. And so the events of the Passion Week must have been incredibly confusing for the disciples. It must have been bewildering for them to see their worldview come crashing down. And so in the aftermath, they scattered. They ran. They hid. They cowered away, timid and afraid. And even Peter, bold Peter, would deny that he even knew Jesus three times. And yet, as we've read in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, we encounter a radically transformed people. They were no longer fearful and timid. Now they were bold. Peter was no longer calling curses down from heaven to deny his relationship with Christ. Now, instead, the apostles were boldly confronting the very Jewish leaders who only a few short weeks prior had been responsible for killing Jesus. Something changed. It wasn't their circumstances. After all, the beginning of Acts tells us that Christ made clear to his disciples that he was not yet coming to reign in his visible earthly kingdom. So they still do not have a victorious, conquering king. They were still following a crucified Messiah. If it wasn't then their circumstances that changed, it must have been their view of their circumstances. Their worldview had been transformed. And the way that their worldview had been transformed was such that it now accommodated the idea of a crucified Messiah. Christ and his cross now made sense to them. There is no way that we see this transformation of the way that they viewed the world than when they encountered suffering. Instead of running and cowering, they faithfully followed Jesus and boldly proclaimed him as Messiah. They knew God's plan for human history was a plan that included Christ and his cross. And so as we've just read in Acts chapter 4, when the church encounters persecution for the very first time, we also note that they link in their prayer the idea of Psalm 2 with the events of the crucifixion. Psalm 2 came to represent this new and transformed worldview. Through it, they understood not only the past events of the cross and how God had planned for the crucifixion of his son, but also they understood their present experience of persecution. And through it, we will also see that they came to understand God's future plans and their ability to take refuge in them. since the church came to associate Psalm 2 with the events of the cross, it is therefore, I would say, appropriate for us to consider this worldview. But today I must ask you whether, as we remember the cross, whether our worldview can accommodate that idea, whether our worldview has the ability to explain a crucified Messiah. Friends, I would suggest to you today that much like the apostles in the early church, our worldview needs to be transformed so that it is represented by Psalm 2. We need to have a messianic worldview that will help us to make sense of the cross and of our present experiences in an increasingly hostile world. We need to have a worldview of the cross that allows us to understand our future hope in the coming King and his kingdom. Historians tell us of the Roman Emperor Diocletian, whom we know to be a fierce and a relentless persecutor of the church. And they tell us about how his campaign to extend the Roman Empire took him all the way out to Spain, where eventually he would erect two monuments. Given his hubris, it shouldn't be surprising to anyone to learn that the monuments were dedicated to himself. But the inscriptions were insightful. On these monuments, he dedicated them to himself for expanding the realm of the Roman Empire and for having extinguished the name of Christianity as it brought the Republic into ruin. That's how the Roman Empire viewed the church. They were bringing their empire into ruin. And so they set out to extinguish the name of Christ and of Christianity. We see much the same attitude in the world today. There is indeed a rising antagonism toward biblical Christianity and a desire to extinguish it so that it would not ruin the world in which we live. Based on that belief, the culture around us sees us as ruining everything that they stand for when we teach God's truth and God's standards on matters such as the exclusivity of salvation in Christ. When we teach the biblical definition of marriage, when we teach God's view of the sanctity of life and therefore condemn abortion, when we teach God's view on gender and sexuality, when we speak of the coming judgment of sin and the condemnation of sinners. Much like Diocletian's view, the world views all of these things as harmful. And so they set out to harm those who would repeat them. They set out to persecute the church who would stand for them. As it was in the days of the early church, as it was in the days of the Roman Empire, so it is today, that there is a hostile world within which we live. Does your worldview equip you to understand God's plan in the midst of such hostility? Does your worldview equip you to endure the world's hatred? Well, friends, today I want to draw your attention to Psalm 2. Because as we're going to discover in Psalm 2, there are four elements of a messianic worldview that will enable us to faithfully follow Christ, even in a hostile world. Again, as we look at Psalm 2, we're going to discover four elements of a messianic worldview that will enable us to faithfully follow Christ, just as they enabled the early church to faithfully follow Christ when they encountered persecution for the first time. Through Psalm 2, they came to make sense of the events of the cross. And I trust on this Good Friday, Psalm 2 will help us to do the same. Turn your attention then to the text of Psalm 2, And note the very first element of our messianic worldview, a world that hates. A world that hates. And we encounter that in the first stanza, which reads, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This first stanza of David's psalm describes the world's rebellion against God. Put another way, this is a graphic picture of the insurrection against God and against his chosen king. For many Jewish readers, they would have seen a profound significance to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, introducing the book of Psalms. It was deliberate that these two psalms were placed at the beginning of the Psalter because they were meant to introduce the entire teaching of the book of Psalms. Just as Psalm 1 focused on the individual, Psalm 2 focuses then on the national. As we read in verse 1 of Psalm 1, there are those individuals who are wicked, who are sinners, who are scoffers, who set themselves against the Lord. Psalm 2 now graphically displays that on the world stage. As kings and rulers lead their nations and their peoples in scoffing and scheming against God. As David describes this for us, he uses the idea of the nations raging. And it's a word that typically describes the raging of the sea, but is meant to evoke images in our mind of a tumultuous meeting of rebels as they plan an attack. You can just imagine the frenzied energy as they try to come together to accomplish this goal. He also tells us that this goal revolves around them plotting, scheming, planning. And I believe it's right for us to understand this in the context of a coronation, beginning firstly with David's own coronation and secondly, extending out to the greater David, to Christ's coronation. And so you can imagine in that context, as David is beginning the process of ascending to the throne, this desperate collaboration of kings and rulers to put that process to an end. This stanza describes a hostile world, a world that does not want the Messiah, God's chosen king, to rule over them. Thus, we see these earthly kings and rulers conducting councils of conspiracy because of their common hatred for God and for his king. As we often say, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, that's exactly what we see in Psalm 2, verse 1. All of these enemies are united in their hatred for God's king. There is a story that is given us out of the time of the French Revolution. And one particularly zealous revolutionary climbed to the top of the Notre Dame Cathedral, there wanting to erase every visible symbol of God and of his rule. He ripped the cross off the very pinnacle and sent it crashing to the ground where it smashed in pieces below. Delighted with what he had done, he then turned to the crowds and boasted, "We are going to pull down all that reminds us of God." A small and anonymous voice replied from the crowd, "Citizen, then you might as well pull down the stars themselves." And that account captures for us much of the insanity of man's attempts to overthrow God's rule. And yet, despite the insanity of it all, the rulers continue to plot. They continue to rebel, trying to overthrow God and his king. In the context in which Psalm 2 was originally written, in David's time, this collaboration of nations would have involved the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines, the Phoenicians, as they all came together to plot against him. But specifically, as we consider this in the context of Good Friday and of Christ being crucified on his cross, we come to see the same connection that the early church made in Acts chapter 4. The raging and the plotting of nations and rulers is epitomized in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians and the Romans, all united in their common plan to crucify Christ. Historically, they would have all been enemies, but they were united in a common goal to overthrow Christ as God's ruler. This is indeed, as we consider the cross, also the apex of human hatred and rebellion against God. But as Sunday's resurrection proves, these efforts are ultimately futile. As the early church, though, learned in Acts chapter 4, this hostility and hatred from the world against God comes to spill over onto his king. And as people associate themselves with this king, the hatred spills over onto the king's people too. David describes this king with the word anointed, as our translation has it. It reflects the Hebrew word Messiah. It's the same word that is translated in the New Testament as Christ, and refers to God's chosen king. It could legitimately be applied to any king that God had installed. And in this case, originally it applied to David. But of course, we know it in its context of its fullest expression as it is applied to Jesus of Nazareth, the very Son of God and our Messiah, our Christ. Well, as the peoples express their hostility against God, they proclaim their design in verse 3 to burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Why do the nations rebel? Why are these people plotting to overthrow Christ? It's because of the suffocating effect that his rule has on them. It feels like there are chains that are restraining them from their heart's wicked desires. And in order to give you an idea of what might be going on in such hearts, I would ask you to turn briefly to Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. As we turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, we get a horrifying picture of the depravity of man's heart. There we pick up what Paul says in verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. With that kind of window into the human heart, it is easy to understand how God and his king, as they represent holiness and righteousness, might be the object of the scorn of such people. When their hearts are so delighted to practice evil, the visible reign and rule of God's Messiah then feels like they are being bound in chains, like they are being wrapped up in ropes, prevented from expressing their evil intent. Friends, we do continue to see the nation's rage. We do continue to see the people's plot. And of course, we can point to examples from communist countries around the world where that atheistic worldview employed by their governments leads them to viciously and mercilessly persecute believers. But it should not escape our attention that in the Western countries as well, they are waging war against God and His Word, undermining its truth and opposing its standards through worldly philosophies. Ideas from psychology all the way through to critical race theory and intersectionality are aimed at undermining everything that God stands for, everything that God is represented as, being holy, being righteous. And so there is a deliberate and a relentless attack on God, on His Word, and on His people. But as we consider how this happens in our context, it's important for us to see that ultimately this hostile world that David describes is also an insane world. And he believes that, which is why he implies a repetition of the word why. We don't see it in our text, but it ought to be there in our minds as we read, why do the nations rage? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves? Four times over, he keeps on asking why? Because with incredulity, he considers how they would be scheming in vain. It's futile. It's ludicrous for them to imagine that as dependent human beings, they might ever overthrow the rule of the omnipotent Creator. And yet, friends, as we go back to that story of Diocletian, that never seems to stop the world from its rebellion. Thankfully, though, as we consider Diocletian's claim to having extinguished Christianity within his empire, history shows that he was conceited and deceived. Rome fell, but the church stayed standing. Christ is still king. And as we consider it in the context of Good Friday, it's important for us to note that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ did not overthrow him as God's chosen king. The cross was not a defeat for God. It was not a victory for the world. It was, however, the pinnacle of the expression of the world that hates. As we build that element into our worldview, understanding the nature of the world in which we live, there is a second element that we need to incorporate in our thinking, a second element of a messianic worldview, which is the throne that consoles. The throne that consoles. And I point you to the second stanza, which reads, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Here David describes God's response to human rebellion. We might say that the insurrection against God now incites the indignation of God. And in the face of the world's hatred and scheming, God is not fazed. His rule is secure. His kingdom is not shaken. Far from it. In fact, the rebellion is so ridiculous that God laughs. And not in a kind-hearted, chuckling manner. He mocks. He derides in a manner that is meant to highlight the foolishness of the rebels. There are times, anecdotally speaking, when my two-year-old will come to me and wave his finger in my face and threaten to give me consequences because he doesn't like what I have done. Well, it's hard not to chuckle at his little attempt. He's so small. He's so much smaller than I am. The only thing I can do is give a kind-hearted chuckle. In a much bigger way and in a much more serious manner, God looks at the rebellion of the kings and at the hatred of the world and mocks. Not because he thinks it cute, but because he thinks it's so unthinkable that they would ever succeed, and so abominable that they would ever try, that he derides them for their attempts. David writes in verse 4 that God sits and laughs. This idea of him sitting points us to the idea of him being enthroned, points us to the idea of him reigning and ruling. As David says that he sits specifically in the heavens, we consider that this is a powerful, all-encompassing kingdom that God possesses compared to the limited earthly realm of these human kings. And so as he is so much greater, and as his kingdom is so much bigger, we see that the Lord holds him in derision. The Hebrew word behind our English word Lord is not Yahweh, which is commonly represented by the all capital Lord, or the Tetragrammaton. This is not God's covenant name. Rather, this is the Hebrew word Adonai. It speaks of a sovereign ruler, of a master of all. And so here God is pictured as the sovereign over all creation, with all others being subordinates and servants to him. Therefore, it's understandable when we read this statement in verse 5 of a heavenly cause and an earthly effect. What is the cause that David draws our attention to? It's God's speaking. And the effect then, the terror of these rebellious kings. Cause and effect. Because David understood that far from being impotent, as if God was unable to destroy his enemies, far from being indifferent, as if his holiness did not demand a just punishment of such rebellion, David understood that God responds with burning anger and with boiling rage. But within this equation of cause and effect, we must ask, what exactly did God say that strikes such terror into the hearts of his enemies? Again, within the context of a coronation, we have to picture God with the power of the absolute sovereign, declaring that he has installed his king. Within the context of this looming coronation, we can picture the rebels desperately scrambling to prevent it before it happens, because they know that once God's king is enthroned, once he sits on his throne and reigns and rules, their defeat is sure. There is no more terrifying statement for God to give to a world that hates, to kings who rebel, than to say, my chosen king sits on his throne. In David's time, the context within which this was written, his reign in Jerusalem is referred to here as a reign from Zion. And when he took that throne, it meant that God, in a very visible and manifest way, was with him. The nations around him understood that. And so they understood it as symbolic of the fact that God had helped him thus far and would therefore surely help him in the future. When David ascended onto Jerusalem's throne, his enemies knew that through the help of the Lord, he would conquer them. But we must again consider this within the context that the early church did. We must link this up with the cross. When Christ was crucified, he fulfilled his role as the suffering servant. He gave himself as the substitutionary atonement for his chosen people. He died in their place so that God might forgive their sins. But in all the meekness and the gentleness of this suffering servant, his enemies should never forget that he remains God's chosen king. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 says, of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so as we consider then the throne that consoles, we need to understand that despite the cross, despite the events that we celebrate on Good Friday, Christ will return as a conquering king. Friends, as believers, we need to set our eyes on the throne of Christ. And setting our eyes on his throne ought to console us as it consoled the church in Acts chapter 4. They drew comfort from the fact that though the hatred of the world had spilled over into hatred for them, that though the plotting of kings and rulers had now come to persecute the church, Christ remained enthroned through God's decree. And so the throne consoled them much in the same way that the throne consoled a man like Martin Luther. He captured much of the spirit of Psalm 2 in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. There he writes, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Well, friends, Psalm 2 tells us that we can consider that one little word which shall fell the enemies of God to be God's own declaration. I have installed Christ as my king on his throne. Therefore, friends, it is important for us to incorporate the throne that consoles into our worldview. But not only do we consider the world that hates and the throne that consoles, but thirdly, we must incorporate the element of the decree that determines. The decree that determines. And again, I point you to the third stanza, which reads, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. After the insurrection against God and the indignation of God, the psalm shifts to focus now on the intention of God. But there is also a shift in speaker that we need to note. In the second stanza, we have God speaking. Now, as we come to the third stanza, it shifts so that it is God's king, so that it is the Son who speaks. In verse 7, he tells of the decree. And it is most likely best for us to understand this as a reference to the Davidic covenant that we read of in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Indeed, in verse 14 of that same chapter, we read of this father-son dynamic that is promised to the inheritance of the Davidic covenant. There God says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, in the case of David, this is obviously a metaphor, with David not being the physical, literal son of God. But it describes in metaphorical sense the special relationship that he would enjoy with God, as would all of his descendants who inherited the same promises from this covenant. This relationship not only spoke of special access to God, but of special inheritance from God. Now, in Jesus' case, he is the literal physical Son of God. He too enjoys a unique relationship with the Father, and he too receives a special inheritance through this decree. God describes him as his son and then says, "Today I have begotten you." And while this language is drawn out in significance in the New Testament in many ways, and it has caused much confusion among interpreters, I believe it's best to understand it simply as a synonym for God has set, God has installed his king. Remember, in the context of a coronation, God is announcing that it has happened. Just as his king has taken on his throne, so now the king has been given a special relationship with God. He has been begotten. He has been installed, not only as king, but as son. Now, according to God's decree, there are three things that we learn about the king's reign. Firstly, we learn about its legitimacy. We discover that in the words, "Today I have begotten you." God has chosen him. God has appointed him. God has installed him by divine decree. And this is a declaration that has profound implications in the eyes of the apostles. So much so that Paul quoted it in the book of Hebrews to say that Christ is supreme. Supreme over angels, supreme over the priesthood. This declaration brings legitimacy to Christ's reign. But it also speaks of, secondly, the scope of his reign. The scope of his reign. And verse 8 tells us that he will receive nations and the ends of the earth as among his inheritance. It will be an international, a worldwide kingdom. It will encompass the farthest corners of the world and all the peoples therein. Revelation 11:15 tells us that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that is indeed the inheritance that David is describing here in the third stanza of Psalm 2. The world and all of its kingdoms, presently reigned over by earthly kings, will one day be transferred by way of inheritance into the hands of God's own Son, so that it will become his kingdom, and he will reign and he will rule. But there is a third thing that we learn about his reign, and that is its force. Its force. In verse 9, there is graphic language that reminds us of the fact that Christ won't be welcomed with open arms by a world that hates him. And so as we read of him breaking them with a rod of iron and dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel, we need to picture this in the context of stanza 1, a world that is rebelling, a world that is hostile against him. But the picture that David gives us of an iron scepter signifies Christ's authority and strength, and it brings devastating destruction for all of the king's enemies. Much like a piece of pottery shattered into uncountable pieces, so he will destroy all of his enemies, convincingly, irreversibly, with a powerful demonstration of the fact that he is the king who reigns by decree of God. Again, the psalm was written by David, and so there is a way in which David fulfills this in his own time. He did indeed conquer many of his enemies and enlarge the territory of the Israelite kingdom. But it receives its fullest expression within the context of the cross. And again, as on Good Friday we celebrate the crucifixion, we celebrate especially the fact that there is a surprising way in which God fulfills this decree. Because as we think of an inheritance of nations given to our Lord, given to Christ, the cross reveals for the first time that it's not only through a power that destroys, but through grace that forgives. The nations and the peoples that are given to Christ in inheritance include those who are redeemed, who are forgiven, and who are adopted into the family of God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as Revelation 7 verse 9 describes for us. It is a glory that we celebrate, that we don't need to come into the kingdom of Christ as those who are part of his inheritance, as broken pieces of pottery. Through the cross, we can come in as friends, even as family, into the kingdom of God and of his Messiah. But this inheritance will also be fulfilled in a terrifying manner for those who reject the crucified Messiah. Revelation 19:15 gives us a graphic picture when it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Friends, as we consider this third element of a messianic worldview, we should remind ourselves that it is the decree of God that controls history. It is God's declaration that determines the outcome of all of life and every event therein. Therefore, it should change the way that you look at your life. It should change the way that you look at your circumstances, and it should change the way that you look at your world. Because knowing where history is headed, knowing that it is all pointed towards the enthronement of Jesus and the inheritance that he will receive when he comes to reign as the visible king over all the world, well, that enabled the early church to endure and to faithfully follow Christ, even in the face of hostility and persecution. In fact, this encouraged the disciples so much that it became part of their message. As we read in Acts 14:22, them reminding the church, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." They knew that there was a coming kingdom, and they were striving to enter it. But now, through the decree that determines all of history, they were able to persevere through many tribulations as they awaited the coming of their king. These three elements of a messianic worldview would be incomplete without the fourth and the final element, that of the gospel that calls. The gospel that calls. Read then in the fourth stanza. "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The intention of God sets the foundation for the invitation of God. As one commentator has insightfully noted, there are four voices that we should note within the psalm, each voice speaking in the four stanzas. In the first, we see the voice of the world, and the second, the voice of the Father, and the third, the voice of the Son, and now finally, in the fourth, the voice of the Spirit. And it would certainly be appropriate for us to see the Holy Spirit as being the one to offer the gospel call of this fourth stanza. There are two incentives that he offers to the rebels, that of danger and that of delight. You see, the gospel call is to avoid the danger of the Son's fierce wrath and to experience the delight of finding refuge in him. These incentives are meant to motivate the required response of repentance. And so as verse 10 says, in light of this, the unwise, the foolish kings are then called to be wise by repenting of their rebellion and by serving God. This, as verse 11 says, involves a paradoxical mix of reverence and joy. Somehow fear and trembling are mingled together. And yet for every believer, we can understand how an increase in our awe of God leads to an increase in our joy in God. As David describes it here in verse 11, serving God, serving Yahweh, includes both worshiping and obeying Him. It is this to which the gospel calls us. It is this to which the gospel demands that we give our attention. To turn from rebellion to worship and obedience. But it also tells us in verse 12 that we should kiss the Son. Here, David tells us that serving God means submitting to His Son, to His chosen King. And as we can understand, kissing was a sign of homage, a sign of submission, as a conquered king would kiss the signet ring of the one to whom he was now pledging allegiance. But a failure to submit would result in the Messiah's fierce wrath. Unwise, foolish behavior would result in the kindling of God's anger. Wise, repentant submission would result in benevolence and refuge. In David's time, submission to him by foreign kings meant peace and prosperity as a vassal state. But with our attention on the cross, we see that Christ's crucifixion offers his enemies refuge from his wrath. In the glory of what we celebrate on Good Friday, the cross of Christ saves us from the crushing weight of his iron scepter. His cross saves us from his scepter, because Christ bore the wrath of God so that we might no longer be enemies, but be friends, be family, as those who are adopted, even as co-heirs along with Christ. And as we shelter within his substitutionary atonement on the cross, we experience immeasurable blessing. Having this in their worldview, the apostles were able to boldly call the Jewish leaders to repentance and faith. We see in Acts chapter 4 how they confront the very leaders who are responsible for the death of Christ, issuing them with a gospel call, with a call to repentance and true worship of God through submission to his Son. Well, friends, in similar fashion, having our worldview transformed now to include this call of the gospel means, firstly, that our relationship with him is changed. We must submit to Christ in faith. Far be it from us not to apply to ourselves the same message that we are proclaiming to others. So firstly, the gospel call transforms our relationship with Christ. But secondly, it transforms our relationship with others. As we exhort peoples to submit to God's chosen King, as we warn the hateful, rebellious world to submit to Christ and to avoid his wrath. As we incorporate this in our worldview, we give ourselves then passionately and tirelessly to evangelism and to world missions. I love the way that James Montgomery Boyce summarized this gospel call in his commentary on Psalm 2. He wrote, "The rulers of the world rage against Christ, but why should you? The hands that hold forth for you to kiss are at the hands that were pierced by nails when he was crucified in our place. One day he is coming as the great judge of all. On that day, the wicked will be punished. But today is the day of his grace. He invites you to come to him. Well, friends, as we've discovered in Psalm 2, there are four elements of a messianic worldview that as we incorporate them in the way that we view the world around us, they will enable us to faithfully follow Christ. As we consider the world that hates, the rebellion of peoples against God, we consider also the throne that consoles, the fact that Christ sits as king by the decree of God. Therefore, we determine to remember also the decree of God that determines the shape of all of world history. Therefore, draw our minds and our attention to the gospel that calls, particularly on this Good Friday. It is easy, friends, to understand why the church would link Psalm 2 with the crucifixion. It helped them understand the events of the cross. It helped them understand the events that followed the cross as the hatred of God and of his Christ spilled over into the hatred of the church. Through this worldview and the four elements thereof, the early church was equipped to faithfully follow Christ. I pray that it will enable you to do the same. Regardless of the circumstances, even in the face of a hostile world, this Good Friday, may our worldview be transformed by the cross. May we have a messianic worldview, and may we faithfully follow and earnestly long for the return of our conquering King, who is also our suffering Savior. And thus we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Won't you pray with me? Lord God in heaven, you do exert absolute authority over your creation. You are the rightful ruler of that which you have made. And yet we confess that in the sin of our individual hearts, we come together to make nations and people groups that rebel against you. And therefore, Father, it is no surprise to see a world that hates you. As we consider the cross, we see also that the world not only hates you, but Christ, whom you have appointed as your chosen King. And therefore, Father, we pray that we would be wise, that we would repent from such rebellion, and that we would find refuge within your Son. That through joyful submission, we would kiss the Son and find refuge in him and what he accomplished on the cross. And that this cross would transform our worldview so that even though the world rages and the nations plot, even today in our very own culture, that we would see that Christ remains enthroned and that you are controlling all of world history to bring it to a glorious end in which Christ receives his inheritance, his kingdom come, the visible reign and rule of the Messiah. We long for that and pray that you bring that day quickly. Send Christ. Find us faithful. Help us to endure through this worldview, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.